Well, let's get into the Word of God. Romans chapter 11. This is an exciting portion for me personally. I love this section of the book of Romans because it exalts our wonderful Lord. This is what I call one of those God passages. You can't get out of it without rejoicing in God as you leave. To know who He is just the summum bonum, as far as I'm concerned, of Christian life and growth. Learning who God is and what He can do. I think the root of most problems in the Christian life is a misunderstanding or a misapplication of who God is and what He can do. That's what I believe. We need to get back to the Lord, a God-centered theology. And boy, do we have it here. As Paul's kind of wrapping it up in a sense, not his whole letter, because he's going to become very practical beginning at chapter 12 to the end, but he's kind of wrapping up the theological doctrinal section on the mercies of God, and he's bringing it to a great climax. Now, we know that by several things, one of which is he's not done with his letter, but if you look at the end of chapter 11, he says, amen. And after what he says, you can't help but explode with praise to the Lord. So it is interesting. He's kind of wrapping up his whole wonderful argument. God has not cast away His people. God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel exactly as He promised. All Israel one day will be saved. This is the covenant of God. It is unconditional. And that's where we are. Let's pick it up at verse 28. Romans 11, 28. As concerning the gospel, they, meaning Israel, are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And all God's people said, let's pray. Father, I pray in these moments together as we study Your Word, that You will open up our hearts to the power and work of Your Holy Spirit, that You'll help us to see God's unsearchable ways, that we'll rejoice in praise and thanks to You, Lord, for all that You are and all that You're doing. Nothing is really out of control. According to the Bible, You, Lord, are on the throne, doing all things after the counsel of Your own will. So God, help us to understand, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, after dealing with the principles of the righteousness of God in the opening 8 chapters, we dealt with the problems of God's righteousness, like the rejection of Israel, chapter 9, the reception of the Gentiles, chapter 10, and then this wonderful chapter 11 on the restoration of Israel. If you've been following us, we've had so far the following points. One, the remnant is proof that God hasn't cast away His people. That's verses 1 to 6. Secondly, the rejection was prophesied, verses 7 to 10. Third, we looked at the result of their fall in verse 11 and 12, which is, of course, the salvation of the Gentiles. And fourth, we looked at the response they will have, verses 13 to 16, as they're provoked to jealousy. And fifth, at the reaction the Gentiles should have. And He tells them to fear and don't be high-minded and don't be arrogant and don't boast against the branches. And then number six, we look at the revelation of a mystery, beginning at chapter 11, verse 25, down to verse 32. In our last time together, we saw the following things about the revelation of that mystery. One, the concern of Paul about their spiritual and prophetic ignorance. As he said in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you be ignorant of this mystery. Secondly, we looked at the character of a mystery. It isn't mysterious. It refers to something was not known that is now revealed. Third, we looked at the condition of Israel. It was blindness, though blindness that was partial, but certainly prophetic because God predicted that's what was going to happen. Then fourth, we looked at the coming of salvation in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. The deliverer is going to come out of Zion, our blessed Messiah. And then fifth, we looked at the covenant of God in verse 27, an unconditional covenant. This is my covenant. What is that covenant, that new covenant of God? It's when he takes away their sins. Now we're ready for the sixth thing about the revelation of that mystery, and that is the choice of God. Verse 28, the choice of God. It says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, which means choice, they are beloved for the fathers, not father apostrophe S, but fathers plural apostrophe, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Two things I'd point out about the choice of God that is involved in this mystery that's being revealed. One is they are enemies of the gospel if you're talking about the general attitude and response of the nation as a whole to Gentiles who have now received the gospel. As a whole, they are regarded by those same Gentile believers as enemies. That's what confuses us a lot. We say, well, why is this all happening? And hopefully this mystery is revealing it, that God caused the hardness so that Gentiles would be saved, but warns the Gentiles, don't be arrogant, because just as you were once not believers and received mercy, so God can once again show mercy to those who were disobedient among those who were of Israel. They are enemies of the gospel. Blinded, hardened, according to the Bible. And we learned in 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4, that if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So the real enemy that makes them enemies is Satan, who's being used by God to cause the hardening and the blindness so that as he came unto his own received him not. But now the message is to the entire Gentile world. But it is partial. There are Jews who've come to know the Lord in every single age and generation since the time of our Lord. But as a nation, as a whole, they have rejected him. They're enemies of the gospel, but secondly, they are the election of God, and don't ever forget it. God's whole plan in the Bible deals with two basic things. One, the Messiah. In some respects, the theme is in Revelation 19, when he comes in great power and glory on a white horse with all the armies of heaven and all his saints with him, and it has on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In a sense, there is the message of the Bible. But along with that is the nation of Israel. It is the dominant theme of the entire Bible. If you've ever read the Old Testament many times, you know that Israel is the centerpiece of God's program, the apple of his eye. They gave us the Messiah, and God wants the whole world to see something about himself as he deals with Israel and their rejection. That he's a faithful God, he will never go back on his word, and he's a God of love who will love them in spite of what they have done. They are the election, the choice of God. But notice he says the reason is for the fathers, plural sake, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, God's promise to those men that in you will come a descendant who will bless the entire Gentile world, that is unconditional. It is a promise of God, and according to Galatians 3, that's the reason why we are saved today. When we believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are believing in the promise God gave to Abraham when he said, in thee, Abraham, shall all families of the world be blessed. That promise was a nation, was a land, and was a descendant who would bless the world. And that nation and that land still stand. And God has not given up on them. So they are the election of God. And when I read this, I think it's about time the Gentiles start rejoicing. Because I'll tell you what, if they are the chosen, the election of God, and he will still deal with them no matter what they've done, then there might be some hope for us. What do you think? Aren't you glad that God is not giving up on you? If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Now let's come to a seventh matter under this revelation of a mystery, and that's the calling of God in verse 29. This verse is greatly misapplied. It's used a lot. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The other day I'm listening to a guy on television using this verse, and he said it is not necessary to repent. That was under the old system. He said the Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, so you don't have to repent. Well, the first thing that I thought is, well, that means that we don't believe Jesus. Because he said, repent and believe the gospel. It was the first word of the gospel. That also means that we don't believe any of the apostles, because they kept preaching, repent and believe the gospel. So apparently, something's wrong here. Well, enter what we call ultra-dispensationalists who say, well, that was only until the end of the book of Acts. After that, there's no real push to repent. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but after the book of Acts is done, the history of Acts, we still have the books of Romans. And in Romans chapter 2, it told us that the kindness and the goodness of God leads us to what? You tell me. Repentance. No, we still have repentance. As a matter of fact, could we not say that one of the reasons why many people who claim to be Christians don't seem to have any inward change or different conduct than the average unbeliever is because there's been no repentance? Now, theologians argue about the timing. When you believe in the Lord, is it also repentance? Are they both the same? But, you know, I'm dumb enough to just read the Bible as it is. Repent and believe the gospel. It sounds to me like we're supposed to repent as well as believe. What do you think? Now, what does it mean to repent? It means to change your mind. That produces a change in conduct. You're going one way, you turn around, you're going another way. By the way, it's a Hebrew word, shuva or teshuva, means repentance, turning completely around. Now, the Greek word for repentance, metanoeo, noios is the mind. Meta means after and comes to mean a change of mind. Now, the interesting thing is that that word is not here in this text. It's almost a surprise to people. Repentance, meaning a change of mind and conduct, is not in the text. The word that's used here is the word that was used of Judas when he repented. But then he went out and hung himself. And it's dealing with being sorry for what you have done. Let me give you some examples. When you are committing a sin and you are caught, let's suppose you lied and you're caught in that lie, you are now sorry. Now, you may be sorry that you were caught, not sorry that you lied. But suppose you stole something and they caught you. Now you're sorry. But you weren't sorry when you stole it. You were sorry because you got caught. Amen? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. We know what we're talking about. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:9, now I rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you sorrowed to repentance, meaning a change of mind. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is just being sorry you got caught. Interestingly, that's the word used here with a negative, meaning no way. And what is it talking about? It's not talking about you and me. It's talking about God and his covenant. That is the context. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, God never feels sorry, ever. because his covenant is unconditional, it is not going to make him be pained and say, oh, I am so sorry I made the Jewish people. Look at what they have done. They have rejected my only son. No, God is not sorry that he established Israel. God is not sorry that they disobeyed. God is not sorry to the point that he's going to now do something different and show those Jews what they really deserve. No, folks, that is not true. God will never go back on his word. He isn't sorry at all. He likes it all. As a matter of fact, he caused it all so that all the Gentiles will be saved, and he's not done with the Jews, and he's going to work with them again. I think that's worth a praise alleluia or something. What do you think? Isn't that wonderful what God is? It's referring to God, not man. And let me tell you just a couple of things. First, if I'm looking at this calling of God right in verse 29, it is clearly God's decision. It's not man's decision at all. The gifts and calling of God. In Romans 1:7, he referred to the Christians as called ones. In Romans 8:28, we read that we know all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful who has called you into the fellowship of his son. In 2 Timothy 1:9, you have been saved with a holy calling that God made and decided to make before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9. No, the calling of God, even in relationship to the restoration of Israel, is God's decision and God's decision alone. The other day I was talking to a person about this, and they were saying, Israel doesn't deserve this. Now, I appreciate people's attitudes sometimes, but it amuses me. And all I said to the fellow on the phone was, well, neither do you and me. We don't deserve it either. He said, what are you talking about? I said, well, you just said that Israel, because of their attitudes and the unbelief that's over there now, does not deserve to be saved like the Bible describes is going to happen. Well, you don't deserve to be saved either. As a matter of fact, if we got what we deserve, we'd all be in hell. I don't want justice from God. I want mercy. I don't know about you. God be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want God to be fair with me. I'll be in hell the rest of my life. Forever and ever. No, that isn't it. You see, the calling of God is God's decision. He made the decision. All of his wonderful gifts of grace and salvation, and Paul even called salvation the free gift of God back in Romans chapter 5. He called grace the gift of God. He called eternal life the gift of God back in Romans 6:23. All the gifts, all the calling of God is his decision. A second thing about the calling of God is that it's God's determination to keep his word. When it says without repentance, it means God is not sorry. God is not that way. God has planned it all. There's an old hymn that said, my Father planned it all. It really was rooted in the nature of God being sovereign. And he is not the victim of our responses. God isn't sitting in heaven sweating, wondering what we're going to do next. No, God already has it all planned, folks. And if you think that is not true, wait till you finish this message tonight with me. Because that's where we're headed. And I'll tell you, it either makes you rejoice or get mad. And if you get mad, you're a long ways away from the God of the Bible, let me tell you. It ought to make you rejoice. God is not subservient to the decisions that we make. God is not in bondage to our performance. God isn't worried about what you're going to do tomorrow. As a matter of fact, he already knows what you're going to do tomorrow. And you know, when I think about that, it sometimes bothers me, because you know what it means is you're not in control. And I love that little sign that someone, probably someone in the audience for all I know, you sent me a sign, and we got it in our office, and it says, it's from God, and it says, since he's in control, you will not be needed today. It's a little reminder to all of us. Well, he does use us, thank the Lord, but we can all be replaced. God knows what he's doing. Now, let's move on to an eighth and final thing under this thing of the mystery, the revelation of this mystery. The eighth thing is the conclusion to which we would come if we've really been following this. Verses 30 to 32. Here's the conclusion you have to come to. For as you, speaking to Gentiles in times past, have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these, meaning Jews, also now not believed, that through your mercy, you Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. Remember the gospel is first to the Jews? For God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Why? That he might have mercy upon all. Don't you know that everything about salvation is intended for you and I to see something about God? Isn't that interesting? And what do? We become very man-centered, don't we? Well, I know what you're saying, but you know, after all, we got to make our decisions, you know. And the longer we talk, the more foolish we sound. Don't you understand that God is to be praised and glorified in your life? So everything that happens in your life is intended by God for you to understand something about himself. And you talk about the far end of that. That is the unbelief and disobedience of both Jew and Gentile. Well, what is God going to do about that? The answer is, oh, he loves it because now he can show you mercy. See, you deserve hell, but mercy holds back from you what you deserve. So now you learn something about God. He will keep you from experiencing hell even though you deserve hell. And he will show you by allowing you to be in unbelief and disobedience and reflect the sinful depravity of your heart. He will prove to you that you are headed for hell apart from his mercy and his grace. So we learn something about the nature of God even when we're saved. Because we're not saved by our own performance, are we? We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We can't work for it. God simply is merciful. That's why the great prayer of a repentant sinner was mentioned by our Lord in that illustration of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18. All that tax gatherer said was, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. It's mercy that we need from God. Let me put it to you in three simple ways based on these three verses. The conclusion we come to about this mystery of God and God's plan for Israel, number one, is that God's mercy is accessible to the Gentiles through the unbelief of Israel. That's verse 30. What an interesting point. God's mercy is now accessible to all the Gentiles through the unbelief of Israel. How interesting. Secondly, in verse 31, God's mercy will now be accepted by the Jews through the mercy of the Gentiles. I want you to know that I read this verse over and over and over again. I know what all the commentaries say about it. I want to read it to you again. Even so have these also now not believed, meaning Israel, that through your mercy, Gentiles, whom he's been talking to since about the middle of this chapter, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. You know, the number one thing that the devil wants the Gentile church to believe is that God is done with Israel and done with Jewish people. I don't know how many people come up and say to me, boy, I really want to, you know, reach my Jewish friends, but man, I don't know how, where do you begin? It's like they are really weird. They are so weird. We got to create a whole new evangelism program to reach them. And what's God's answer? Just be merciful. And are we merciful? No. We're calling them Christ killers. No, in the name of Christianity, we kill them and torture them and we say, oh yeah, but this is because you need the judgment of God and we are the ones to bring the vengeance. No, no, no. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. How are the Jewish people going to respond according to this verse? It's through the mercy of the Gentiles themselves. Isn't that interesting? Aren't we supposed to take the gospel to the whole world? Did not Paul say that the gospel was to the Jew first? What has happened to us? What has happened to us? We've lost sight of the fact. You know, I know from my Jewish friendships, I know that one of the greatest things Jews respond to is what Gentiles respond to, and that's love. That's mercy. That's kindness. That's graciousness. You know, and what are we trying to do? Trying to hit them over the head and then expect them to listen? No. We show mercy and love and kindness because it was the kindness of God that brought us to Himself. And so Paul's warning here to Gentiles is don't be arrogant. Don't boast against the branches. Don't be conceited. Instead, may the love of God control you, and may the mercy that you have received from the Lord characterize your life. Jesus taught us parables, as you know, that if we receive mercy, we ought to show mercy. Be merciful. Be kind. Try to understand. Be compassionate. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. There's a great lesson in verse 31 that I'm afraid many of us miss in going over it. The third thing I would say, after saying God's mercy is accessible to the Gentiles through the unbelief of Israel, and secondly, that God's mercy can now be accepted by the Jews through the mercy of the Gentiles, number three, is that God's mercy is available to all in spite of their unbelief, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. As he said back in chapter 3 of Romans, there's no difference. There's no distinction between Jew or Gentile. God's mercy is available to all in spite of what they have done, in spite of their disobedience and their unbelief. And I say, praise the Lord. Now, there's one more thing that is, to me, my favorite section of Romans. One more thing in the whole outline about the restoration of Israel. And in my notes, I don't know where they are in yours, is number 7. And that's the realization of God's plan. We just talked about number 6, and that's the revelation of that mystery, both in our last message as well as now. But now we come to that final point in chapter 11, the summary of all this doctrine about salvation, all these principles of righteousness and problems that come from them, the realization of God's plan. Let's read it again. Did you know that this was a hymn in the early church? They sang this. I would have loved to have heard it. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This is a doxology of praise to Almighty God. And I want to split it up into two categories. In verses 33 to 35, you have our comprehension of the plan of God. Our comprehension. And in that section, there are 5 things said about God. I don't come up with the 5 things. They're right in the text. 5 things about God that show that the comprehension of His wonderful plan is really beyond our grasp. And not only the comprehension of God's plan, but the control of that plan is in verse 36. And we'll look at that in a moment. Now, what are these 5 things about God? And as I said, this is one of my favorite passages because it really puts the emphasis where it ought to be, in my opinion, in the Christian life. By example in preaching, you probably understand me in personality and type and way I present things. I really like to know what I'm talking about. Amen? There's nothing more frightening to a teacher like me to walk in the pulpit and have not the foggiest idea of what you're going to say. A lot of people feel they're led by the Spirit in that vacuum in their brain, but I don't believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God in me. And sometimes He brings things to our attention, other things we've studied or experienced that might illustrate it. I understand that. But as many of you know, I got notes written all over the place. I call them my brains. And I need them. And they mean a lot to me because I want to know the Word of God. There is no doubt, I'm sure, that anybody's mind has ever heard me that I really want to understand what God says in any passage. Sometimes my friends have told me, I can bore you to death with those details. I can drill down in a hole somewhere and folks don't know where I went. Hello? You know, I have so many points sometimes they forget where I was. Will you just bring me back to whatever you want me to believe and I'm out of here? You know, I understand that. But I want you to know, even if you don't enjoy it, I do. So I am going to tell you what I see in the Word of God. And I want to know. And you know what this passage tells me? David, you are not that smart. This passage tells me that all your study is a wonderful thing, but you will never understand my plan. Now, I know that by experience, because even teaching what I do understand, especially through Romans 9, 10, 11, I'm going to tell you, people fight over this. They don't get it. So I do understand how people don't get it. So I'm going to work hard so I really get it. And then at the conclusion, God says, oh, by the way, David, you didn't get it. That's why I like this passage. I want you to know what I know about the passage, but what I know about it tells me I really don't understand. And that means I got to walk out of here and depend upon the Lord just like you do. Amen? So what are those five things? Number one, his riches are unfathomable. Oh, let's use some big words that tell it. It's hard to describe what God is saying. His riches are unfathomable. Now, how do I get that? Right out of the word depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His riches are unfathomable. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, something very similar. It says, as in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. That's our English word, hyperbole. Huper, above, bole, balo, to cast. To throw something way above it, to exaggerate it, because there's no way anybody can get it. In the ages to come, God will show you the surpassing, the exceedingly abundant riches. Man, of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, whatever we're learning now, it's only scratching the surface. His riches are unfathomable. Here's another usage. In Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. I will never explore the depths of what God meant when he said, David, I will supply all your need. I might think it's a meal or house payment or car payment. Your need. I can't even understand it. All I know is God said there are riches there that you don't even understand. There's a depth there you can't even get close to. The Greek here is very interesting. Every student who does Greek in Romans here is kind of struck by the way it starts out. It's O, literally, bathos. Bathos means depth or deep. For an example, in 2 Corinthians 8:2, Paul spoke about the Macedonian Christians, about their deep poverty. And it's the same word. In Romans 8:39, I'm persuaded that, you know, neither height nor depth can separate us from the love of God. Deep. How deep is it? It's the wisdom and knowledge of God that are part of the riches. Colossians 2:3 says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And when you've got Christ, he is all in all. And he is sufficient for everything in my life and more. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. There is no way to describe it. He is indescribable. His riches are unfathomable. There's a depth there I have never gotten close to. And you think I understand the plan of God? See, our comprehension of it is really just scratching the surface. His riches are unfathomable. What God has said in His Word is wonderful enough, but it's greater than that. That's the point. It's sort of like 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, neither has entered the heart of man the things that God's prepared for those that love Him. His riches are unfathomable. Second thing about God here is that His judgments are unsearchable. Look at that again, verse 33. These statements are very clear in the Greek grammar, but I think they're obvious in English as well, these five things. Number two, how unsearchable are His judgments? Wow. His judgments are unsearchable. I was going over the word judgments, and I'm not going to go over all that with you because it would take us off the subject a little bit. But it was a wonderful study. If you'd like to just get into this, the word judgments is one of the names for the Word of God. And it appears quite often in Psalm 119. And if you just underlined all the word judgments through Psalm 119 in Old King James, you would get the idea of what we're trying to say. What God's Word gives us are many judgments, many things that God has clearly pointed out to us, but we don't quite get. Now, in the Greek text there, and excuse me for referring to details, but I think in this passage it's part of what causes us to rejoice. In the Greek here, in the words, how unsearchable are His judgments, it's what we call a double compound in Greek. What it means is, it's like saying no, no, twice. No, no to searching anything. It's a double emphasis. And what it means is it's totally impossible for us to discover the nature of the judgments of God. Why does God do what He does? And the Bible says it's impossible. His greatness is unsearchable. His understanding, says the psalmist, is infinite. And all we have is what He says in the Bible, and even that does not go to the depths either of His riches or the nature of His judgments. It's unsearchable. I can't find them out. I don't get it. I don't know why He does what He does. And the truth of the matter is, I still have some unresolved questions in my mind about my own experience. How about you? About why did that happen? Why did that happen? And why was that there? And why did He say that? And all of that. And it just remains there. And God says to me, well, that's life. That's the way I made it. You see, Proverbs 3:5, listen carefully, a verse you probably know if you've been around the believers very long. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And here's the next one. And lean not to thine own understanding. That verse always makes me smile because I'm always trying to figure things out. And God said, David, don't even tip that way. Not at all. In all your ways, acknowledge me. Just acknowledge who I am. And relax, I'll direct your paths, I'll take care of it. And I think to myself, well, don't you need a little help? Because it's Friday and I need that by Friday. I mean, I appreciate what you said, God. I know you're going to do it somehow. But, you know, I could probably work this out so that it would look like you blessed me. And it was accomplished by Friday noon, which is when I need it. You probably have never really actively said that. I have done that to God only to be totally embarrassed that I just said this. Thank the Lord it was in private. Nobody knew. Of course, now you know because I just told you. His judgments are unsearchable, David. The Bible tells you it is impossible for you ever to discover the judgments of God. That's what God says. Wow. Number three, the third thing about God. Not only are His riches unfathomable, His judgments are unsearchable, but His ways are unknowable. I mean, how many times does God have to say this to us? Look at this one, the end of verse 33. And His ways past finding out. Now, once again, I got excited about a detail. I don't want to bore you with it, but the Greek word, anexikniastoi. Wow. What is that talking about? Well, if you break the word down, it's another double negative, but it's put with the word meaning tracks. It's referring to animal tracks, and in the ancient world, a tracker is following these tracks. He's tracing the tracks which is what it means. So what it means is, no, you cannot ever trace the tracks which the way of the Lord has left. Now that really bothers me because I love to track that. And God says, no, David, no. They're past finding out. Double negative, no, you can't trace the tracks. What tracks? The ways, the path of the Lord. And you know God already has a path for you before you're ever born, and He knows exactly where you're going and where you're going to be all of your blooming life. Wouldn't you like to just know a little bit? Maybe not. Tracing the tracks of God is totally impossible. By the way, this is the same word used over in Ephesians 3:8 when it speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, meaning you can't trace the tracks, the path of some animal. You can't trace it. You may think you could do this as a human being, but you cannot do it with God. God will mess your brain up every time. He'll go away you never even thought of. And He'll come around a corner you never thought He was even there. And He will show up in a mighty power and blessing like you never thought. And you were all bent out of shape of what was happening. And you never saw what He was doing. Why? Because His ways are past tracking. You can't do it. It's impossible. Five things about God that show me His plan is beyond my comprehension. Number four, in verse 34, this is a quotation from Isaiah. I want you to turn there too in chapter 40. But the simple point is His understanding, watch this, is unobtainable. God's understanding, you'll never get. Oh, these things make me smile because it's only human nature that causes me to want to know what God knows. You know? And God says, oh, by the way, who has known the mind of the Lord? Obviously no one. And whoever has been His counselor. You think God needs your counsel and advice about what to do next? You know, a lot of people believe that about prayer. You can tell the way they're talking. Like somehow in prayer, God gets the accurate information about what to do. Lord, you know about Aunt Susie. She's the one that lives down there on Myrtle Street, you know. And that's about two blocks down from my friend Joanne, you know. God, you know about her. You know, she's been in the hospital, Lord, for about 3 months. Like the Lord doesn't know? We're going to inform the Lord. Now, what you really ought to do, Lord, is, excuse me? Where's thy will be done? All it is, Lord, let me try to explain to you because I know you've been busy probably working in China this week. I just want you to know that this is what I understand the situation is, and Lord, I really believe that if you got all the accurate information, you'd know that what I was planning is certainly the way that you ought to go. Really? Do you know that just a week ago, I went to visit my aunt. She was just fine. Suffering a bit, but just fine. And I had to sign papers for all these people and move from hospice. And Medicare is done now, so you got to do something here. Well, how much is this going to be? Well, they told me per day and all that. Okay. And so we're laying all this out, and that was just 1 week ago. And I signed all these papers, and everybody and his brother was in there. I thought, boy, they sure all want their cut. I tell you, it's unbelievable. I even asked a couple of the nurses, I said, how many nurses does it take to work on her? One lady told me eight. Eight? You know, I've been here several times. I've never seen one even. You know. And every one of them gets their cut, you know. And I was kind of amused at that. I came back and, you know, I taught you the Word of God that night. That was just 1 week ago. Do you know, I got a call. At midnight, she went home to be with the Lord. You know what I really think? Because she's listened to all of it. She put two and two together and said, that's it. I'm out of here. You know, I don't know. The Lord just took her home. And you know, they all were stunned. From 3 o'clock in the morning till about 6 o'clock in the morning, I get all these phone calls. And they are not sympathy. Oh, how sorry we are to hear your aunt. She had no living children. I guess you're the only relative. And oh, and so forth. That was not what all the calls were about. The calls were about who's going to get paid for what. For 3 solid hours, I thought, you know what? The Bible is crazy. There's no comfort in this world. The comfort comes from the Lord, doesn't it? And I'm sitting there trying to figure this out. And then after I'm just finally feeling like I got things underway, a counselor calls. And he said, we have several people who can be assigned to all the members of your family. I said, what? He said, well, we assign a person to, we know that you're probably in grief. I said, no, I'm not in grief. He says, you're not? I said, no. Well, we can give 1 counselor per person. I said, well, what do these people cost? He says, well, normally, you know, we just want to be, you know, helpful. Only $50 each. I said, is that per talk, per visit? Well, of course. Well, how many visits do we need? Well, usually, 6-8 times a month probably will do it. And, you know, you know, I'm not that bad in math. You know what I mean? And I'm counting up. We need 5 or 6 of these, and you each get $50, and you need $6 or $8, 400 times 5, 6. I says, man, I said, I don't need any of you. He said, well, sir, now you know grief's a terrible thing. I said, well, I don't sorrow like those who have no hope. He said, I beg your pardon? I said, no, I have a book. It's a real good book. And it has really helped me through this whole thing. He said, really, perhaps we ought to get one. I said, well, I think it would be very helpful to you. He said, well, what kind of book is it? I said, it's called The Bible. You know, that just killed it all. He didn't want to counsel. He didn't want anything. He just excused himself, said goodbye. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, who's known the mind of the Lord and who had been his counselor? And today I was talking with a person who was telling me how desperate was their need of counsel. And they were talking about going to a secular counselor. I said, well, that's against the Word of God. They said, what do you mean it's against the Word of God? Psalm 1:1, blessed. It says very clearly, are those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. And I said, why would you talk to somebody that doesn't know the Lord, doesn't know anything about the Bible? Why would you get counsel from them? When the Bible says the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. Why don't we just pray about this? She said, oh, that's it. Just pray. And then it's all of a sudden going to take care of itself. Well, then I got mad. I'm sorry. I got mad. I felt they were offending the Lord. I said, just a minute now. You mean to tell me that we're wasting our time talking to the only one who can do anything about the problem? And we should talk to 36 other people? No, that is not what the Bible teaches. No one has been the counselor of the Lord. He doesn't need anybody's advice because he already has all wisdom and knowledge. Is everybody okay? I know I'm getting a little excited, but I like this passage. His understanding, though, is unobtainable. Now, let's look at the quote. Go to Isaiah chapter 40. The quote is really interesting. Isaiah 40 is that great comfort passage, God's comfort to Israel. Comfort ye my people is how that all starts out. And pick it up, please. In Isaiah 40, verse 12 down to 14, Paul quotes from this passage in Romans 11, 34. And look at the context. It's very interesting. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? That's what Paul quotes. With whom took he counsel? Or who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? Obviously, no one did. So when Paul said in Romans 11, 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor, it's step number 4 in showing us we don't comprehend what God's plan is. His understanding is unobtainable. And he told you to trust him with all your heart. To wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength and will mount up with wings as eagles and will run and not be weary and will walk and not faint. Number five about God. I like this one. Back to Romans 11 again. And look, please, at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Like God's now obligated to do something since you helped him out. In other words, number five are, his needs are unmeetable. You say, well, I just want to be a blessing to the Lord. Well, that's fine. Just glorifying him. But I just want you to know, there's nothing that he needs that you can help with. And in our narcissistic, feeling-oriented culture, some of us are going to get sad over that. Oh, I thought, you know, I could help the Lord a little bit. No, he doesn't need your help at all. I know this might be a shock, but you can be replaced. You are not indispensable at all. As a matter of fact, the Bible's very clear. He didn't need the human race that he himself created. He was just fine before it all started. Haven't you ever asked why he did it then? And you know people who are need-oriented? I heard a guy the other day on the radio try to explain all of this. It just got more funny the longer he went. He was talking about how, well, God is a God of love, and he needed somebody to love. That's why he made us. You got to be kidding. The Bible says the Father loved the Son loved the Father. Do you think you're an improvement on that? I don't think so. No, God didn't make you and me because he needed someone to love, and therefore we meet the need of the Lord. No, the passage says you haven't given anything to him, and he doesn't owe you anything. You see, it was grace and mercy that he gave you, not obligation. He didn't have to do it because you scored 36 points around the church and therefore earned it. No, God doesn't need to recompense or reward anybody for anything. That's why it's so much grace, why his riches are so surpassing our ability to understand it. Because he will keep loading blessings and benefits upon us forever and ever, and he doesn't have to. That's the whole point of it. He doesn't have a need for you to bless him. Yet we are to bless the Lord. We are to praise him. We are to worship him. We need it more than God. God doesn't need it. Why did God make us? Because he was lonely, one fellow said. He needed somebody to fellowship with. I don't think so. The Son fellowship with the Father, you are not, you know, you're not a blessing in that regard, okay? God didn't make you because he needed somebody to fellowship with. The incredible truth of the gospel is that he wants our fellowship. I don't even understand that. Grace and mercy from the God who made us, who fills the universe with himself, whose throne is in the heavens, who does whatever he wants in heaven on earth, wants to actually fellowship with me. That's beyond my understanding. I know it's the gospel, but it's beyond me. No, God, according to the Bible, created us for his own pleasure. Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. You see, his needs are unmeetable. Wow. That brings me to the second part of this last little talk about the realization of God's plan. We talked about our comprehension of it, and the truth of the matter is we don't really understand it. We are to take what God says and believe it, that it's true whether I get it or not. Praise the Lord. But the final thing is his control in all of this. The very thing that people think is not true is true. Look at verse 36. For of him, the Greek word is ek, meaning out of, by way of source. I call it the origin of all things. Of him are all things. Where do all things come from? God. He's the origin of it all. Number two, they are through him. Greek preposition dia, meaning the agency through which God operates all things. He's the origin of all things. Secondly, he's the operation or the operator of all things. God isn't sitting passive in the heavens watching everything run down. No, God is actively involved in all things, and the Bible says so. He's in control. Third shall be to him, the Bible says. The Greek word eis means unto, as the result, the goal, the object. First, he's the origin of all things. Secondly, he's the operator of all things. And third, he's the object of all things. Why were all things created? To come back and give him glory and praise. He's the object of it all. And fourth, it says, to whom be glory forever, the objective of all things. What is the purpose, the aim, the goal, the objective of God? And it's to receive glory forever and ever. And no wonder Paul exploded right at this point after talking about the origin of everything, the operator of everything, the object of everything, the objective of everything. No wonder he exploded with, Amen! Praise the Lord. And my dear friends, that's really the message of Romans about God's salvation. To him be all the glory and all the praise forever and ever and ever. I'll tell you one thing, he's sure saving a lot of people that I wonder about. You ought to be real thankful I'm not in charge of this. God saves some of the weirdest people. And then he puts them in the pulpit and has them teach us the Bible. Crazy people. My dear friends, all you can say after seeing all that God has promised and done is thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. I don't understand it. I keep saying, why me? Why? Why not somebody else? To him be all the glory and all the praise forever and ever and ever. And all God's people said, let's pray. Lord, your plan that you've revealed in your word is indeed marvelous. And then to think that there's more. That you're going to bless us more than we have ever dreamed. I thank you, Lord. And I praise your wonderful name. You are so gracious and kind. You're so merciful when we don't deserve it. And I thank you, Lord, that you made all the decisions. Thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based on what we do or we don't do, or we wouldn't have made it. Thank you, Lord, that you'll forgive us for all the times we've offended you and tried to go our own way, arrogant, proud, self-centered, self-sufficient, thinking we can handle things. And there you were all the time, loving, so gracious. We praise you, Lord. Father, I pray that anyone listening right now who's not sure of their relationship to you might run to you. There's no one we've ever known in this life who's as wonderful as you are, so kind and so merciful, so forgiving. And I pray that we'll run to you and believe what you have taught us here in this wonderful book of Romans. That your Son, Jesus Christ, provided it all. That he paid for our sins when he died on the cross, and he's not dead, he's alive, he rose again, and he's coming back. Help us to do what we know the Bible teaches, and had to put our trust and our confidence in him as the only one who can save us from sin, death, and hell. We praise you, Lord. We love you. Thank you for reminding us that trusting you is the only way to go. Keep us, Lord, from trying to solve everything and reason everything out and do everything we think we need to do and ignoring you all along and asking you to come in to bless our efforts instead of really submitting to you. God, help us, Lord, to learn to trust you and to wait on the Lord and be of good courage and know that he will strengthen our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. And it's in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, our coming King that we pray. Amen.